You're listening to the Qalam Institute podcast series, Beginning of Guidance by Mufti Hussein Gamani. To find out more information on Mufti Hussein's Qalam course entitled The Prophetic Code, a study of prophetic manners and etiquette, visit qalaminstitute.org/prophetic code.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa kafa wa salamun ala ibadihi alladhina astafa khususan ala sayyidi rusuli wa khatam al-anbiya wa ala alihi al-azkiya wa ashabihi al-atqiya amma ba'd. We are studying the book by Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayh, titled The Beginning of Guidance, Bidayat al-Hidayah. In this book, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayh, he focuses on three main discussions. And therefore, he's divided the book into three main chapters. The first part of the book, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayh, he informed us of all of the things that we needed to do. And the way he categorized all of the discussions was, he walked us through an ideal 24-hour day. He woke us up in the morning and walked us through everything we do hour by hour, and then at night put us back to sleep. That was the end of the first discussion, the first chapter. At the end of that first chapter, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi had certain extra discussions, how to pray salah, how to be an imam, how to pray jama'ah, how to fast in Ramadan. Those are extra discussions. That was the summary of the first chapter. The second chapter of the book, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, he discussed all the things that we need to stay away from. What are the major things that we need to stay away from? So the first part of the book was about engaging things to do. The second part of the book was regarding things not to do. And while discussing all the things we should stay away from, how he organized his discussion was, he said that the one common thing that must exist in order for a person to disobey Allah is the body. The body part is the one thing that must be used. A limb of yours, some part of your body must be used to disobey Allah. Without using your body, you can't disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, then Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, he walked us through the body parts. That this is a body part, this is how you misuse it, this is how you should use it. And he walked us through all of our body parts. In that second chapter, the last part of that chapter, Imam Ghazali, after walking us through the body parts, he said that now there are certain sins that are conducted not with the limbs of your body, but they are conducted with the heart. And that's where Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi focused on certain sins of the heart. Now he only highlighted a few of them. The detailed discussion regarding the sins of the heart can be found in Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi's original work, the Ihya ul-Ulumuddin. Now after finishing off those two chapters, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi now continues his discussion to the last part of the chapter, last part of the book. And the last part of the book is actually one of the most beautiful parts of Ghazali's works. And what Imam Ghazali says here is that, look, you can do all the things you need to do. You can do all the ibadah you want to. And at the same time, you can refrain from sins day and night. But if this last part is missing, everything will be ruined. And what is that last part? The etiquettes, the adab. What should be your etiquettes? What should be your manners with the people around you? How do you interact with your teacher? You're going to have teachers in your life. Everyone has a teacher, whether it's your teacher for math, whether it's your teacher for English, whether it's your teacher for science, or whether it's your teacher teaching you the Quran. You're going to have a teacher. How do you interact with that teacher? At the same time, you're going to have students. As a teacher, how do you deal with your students? You're going to have friends of yours. How do you interact with them? These etiquettes are the core of the deen. And you have to realize that fulfilling your obligations just isn't enough. Staying away from the haram just isn't enough. The most important aspect of the deen, the most important function of the religion is to bring into people good character and good manners. So if there's a person who worships all day and stays away from haram all day, but that person has the most horrible manners, then this person has missed the goal. He's missed the purpose of the deen. It's as if the arrow went right through him and he missed the prey altogether. You know, the function of religion is to make people better. And we talked about this in the Jummah Khutbah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He hasn't only given us a way to worship Him, He's given us a way of life. And this is what we call deen. Deen is a complete way of life. It teaches you everything. And for us as Muslims living in the West, this discussion is that much more important. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent us to this land for the purpose of giving da'wah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent us here so that we can convey the message of Islam to other people. Now, there is an aggressive way of conveying Islam to other people where we stand on the streets and open up our tables and we start screaming Islam, Islam, Islam and debate and argue with everyone. That's the easier way. Talking, you know, whenever you have to talk, that's the easier way of doing the job. The tougher way of doing the job is to not talk and to convey the message through your through your actions. So as a parent, I can easily scream at my child and shout at my child and say, get up and pray salah. That's the easier way. You understand? That's the easier way of doing it. The harder way is where I don't tell my child, but through my action, I lead him. And then if need be, after leading through my actions as a word of encouragement, I then encourage them, I push them forward. That was the most beautiful thing about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam led his example through his actions, right? So if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for example, if he was going to tell the companions to pray tahajjud salah, before telling them to pray tahajjud, he was first spend the whole night praying tahajjud himself. And after spending the night praying tahajjud himself, then in the morning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell the sahaba, it's time for you to now pray tahajjud salah. If the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going to tell the sahaba to be patient, he wasn't just firing empty words of patience. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself had led them an example and shown them what patience actually meant. So everything that the most beautiful thing about our deen is that our deen was practiced by the Prophet himself. The deen was practiced by him. He never felt or never said once that he was above the religion. The religion didn't apply to him, as what happens today. People, they feel they're above the religion and the religion only applies to other people. One of my friends, he followed another religion and he converted to Islam. And he was telling me about his experience with his previous religion. He said, our leaders would tell us, do as I say, but don't do as I do. What would their leaders tell them? Do as I say, but don't do as I do, because I'm a human being. And you know, my example's not there, but do as I say. Whatever I say, you do that, but when you see me, what I'm doing, don't follow me. And our learning from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is what? Do as I do. Everything I do, make sure you do it too. Because there's perfection there. I lead by example. You won't find ever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam speeding through his wudu. There was a way of doing wudu, he followed it. The etiquettes and the manners were there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us to this land to give da'wah. And as I mentioned, there is an easier way of giving da'wah, which is through your words. And then there's a tougher way of giving da'wah, but it's more effective, which is giving da'wah through your actions. Have you guys ever gone to, for advice? For example, have you ever gone to a doctor, and he's giving you medical advice, but while giving you medical advice, he's smoking? How do you feel? I feel like, oh man, this is not right. You're giving me medical advice and you're smoking yourself. Kind of like a contradiction there. Or if you ever go to, for example, like a lawyer and you find that guy's cheating, he's lying to everyone. You think to yourself, that guy's supposed to be the standard of justice and here he is, he's cheating the system. Or if you go to a personal trainer who's eating McDonald's. You look at that guy and say, what kind of role model are you? You're supposed to be a healthy person. You're supposed to be a guide. And here you're eating gulab jamun and McDonald's and you're chowing away on all this unhealthy food. What kind of example are you? The example is not to guide through words. It's to guide through actions. And this is a very important thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us to this land. And we have to realize that we are the da'wah for this country. No one else is coming. The cavalry isn't coming. We are the cavalry. So no one else is coming here to give da'wah. And in reality, you know, a lot of the scholars who used to come to this country have now been denied visas for whatever reason. So now we have to realize that the burden of da'wah and the responsibility is on our shoulders. And that's where it becomes so much more important for us to start acting like Muslims. Because everywhere we go, people see us as Muslims. And we can't believe that Islam is only in the actions. Islam is in the manners. You know, the poet, he says, أَدِّبُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ أَيُّهَا الْأَصْحَابِ طُرُكَ الْعِشْكُ كُلُّهَا آدَابِ. That, oh my dear friends, build in yourself good manners. Because every pathway of love must go through good manners. If you don't have good manners, there's no such thing as good love. There's no such thing as love. I can, you know, send you a text message, get over to my house in 10 minutes. But if it's your beloved, you can't just say, get over to my house in 10 minutes. You have to first start off saying, Assalamu alaikum. How are you doing, my beloved? Is everything going good? How was your day today? Okay, please come to my house in 10 minutes if it's convenient for you. So you see how the whole conversation has changed, because there's adab and there's etiquettes there. Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, he used to say that a student of knowledge, before seeking knowledge, must learn the adab of knowledge first. Before you actually even open a book of knowledge. And he says regarding himself, that his mother took him to his teacher. And his mother said to him, go and sit with the teacher, and I don't want you to listen to his words. Just look at him and learn the manners of sitting with the teacher. And Imam Malik says, I sat with my teacher for years. And after sitting with him for years, I learned how to respect my teacher. And after I had accomplished that part of my deen, mannerisms, Then after that, when I went to seek knowledge, my knowledge began to benefit me so much more. And Allah took him to levels that are, you know, that everyone is aware of. Imam Malik is Imam Malik. And not only him, but many scholars. The idea was first to learn adab, first to know how to seek knowledge, first to know how to be a good human being. There was a scholar from the subcontinent. His name was Sheikh Ashraf Ali Thani rahmatullahi alayhi, famous scholar. He once said to his students that, "My goal in life is to not make scholars." What did he say? "My goal in life is to not make scholars." Then he continued on saying, "My goal in life is to not make the wali." The wali means the high class, the high friend of Allah. That's not my goal either. So someone asked him, "What's your goal?" He said, "My goal is insan ko insan banana. My goal is to make humans into human beings. Because right now, we're acting like a bunch of animals. We've forgotten what it means to be human beings." So we can talk about dhikr, ibadah, hifz, and hafidh, and alim. These are all later discussions. The first thing we need to figure out is how to be human beings. And to be honest with you, I just came back from Hajj, maybe 10 days ago, 2 weeks almost now. So when I was there, one thing I noticed was that people were sincere. They were so sincere. People were, you know, they were pushing themselves in ibadah. The average person there was going above and beyond in ibadah. But the one thing that I saw most people were lacking in was good manners. You know, you stand in line and 10 people cut in front of you. And then you think to yourself, subhanAllah, maybe this is the reason why Allah has given honor to some of the Western countries, because at least they have manners. You know, this is something that we lack in. And it's, you know, it's a very sad thing, because our religion is the one that teaches us these things. We were the people that were supposed to be conveying these things. So here, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, he focuses on the manners. And when we talk about manners, never for a single second think that this discussion is secondary. It's not primary. People, they think, when they think of mannerisms, they think secondary discussion. Primary discussion is usually fard or haram. That's it. No. Manners are at the core of the deen. They are the most important aspect. What would a religion be without manners? What would society be without manners? What would people be without manners? If a parent gives tarbiyah, an upbringing to their child, and gives them everything except for manners, that parent has failed. The parent has failed. And this is a sad reality, because in today's world, that's exactly what happens. Parents give their children money, they make them into doctors, they give them everything. But the one thing they forget to teach those children are manners. And those kids, they grow up and they come into society, they have bad manners there, they look down upon there, but when they come home, now they exercise those bad manners with their parents, and it's a double loss. So here Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi says that the first part of the book was important, but the most important thing are your manners. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says in a tradition, that the best of you is the one who has best character and the best manners. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the most weighty thing on the Day of Judgment will be good manners. This is what will matter most. How your adab or how your akhlaq or how your characteristic was. This is what matters most. I always quote Mufti Shafi Uthmani. Mufti Shafi Uthmani said something very beautiful. He said, if I had a daughter and there were only two people left on the face of the earth to marry my daughter to, one was a scholar without manners and the other was an ignorant person with beautiful character, he said, I wouldn't think twice and I would have my daughter marry the second person. Because a scholar would justify his horrible character through his knowledge. And scholars have done that. He would oppress my daughter and justify it through his knowledge. That man, at least with his good character, he would love my daughter. He would look after my daughter. Maybe one day he'll learn, maybe one day he won't learn. But for my daughter, the most important thing is to live with someone who has good manners. If you cannot adopt good manners, if you can't be a good person, right? Let me tell you one thing. Maybe someone hasn't told you this yet, but I'm going to say it for them. They're annoyed of you. Your husband, your wife, your children are probably dead annoyed of you. Your brother and sisters, your relatives are tired of you. They make dua to Allah, when is this animal going to leave our house? Right? When is this person going to come back? And when he calls home and says, I'm coming, rather than getting happy, they get very angry and sad that why is this guy really coming back? Couldn't he have had an accident and died on the way home? Hold on, hold on. Just joking. They don't like you. And I'm telling you because they haven't had the heart to tell you because maybe they have good manners, right? But here you're lacking in those manners and you don't realize it. So learn to develop good manners in yourself. And they manifest themselves on every level. How are you as a person with your children? How are you as a person with your parents? How are you as a person with your spouse? This is what matters most. Right? How are you as a person with your teacher, with your students, with those who are working underneath you, who you employ? How are you as a person with your neighbors? How are you as a person with your clients? This all matters. And this is at the core of the deen. So now that's why Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, he brings this discussion and he talks about the manners. Now when Imam Ghazali talks about manners here, he says that we'll talk about all the manners, but what's the most important manner? If I talk about what's the most important manner that you should have? So Imam Ghazali says the most important aspect of mannerism is to learn to have manners with Allah first. If you don't have manners with Allah, how could you worship Allah? In your mind, you need to have an understanding of what the deen is, what Allah is. You know, I mean, not figuratively what Allah is, but you know, as an idea that how you should interact with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one thing that I really appreciate from back home, from the subcontinent or, you know, our countries where our parents came from. One thing you'll notice there is that people had a general appreciation for the religion. And they had certain manners for the religion. So for example, if they were listening to music and the sheikh came in, what would people generally do? They would turn it down. It wasn't because of the sheikh or someone, it was because they said that person is a man of Allah, you know, he's a person of the religion, and out of honor for our deen, we'll respect this person. People, they did these things, right? If the sheikh came over, they would, like, you know, give extra respect. When the adhan would go on, the women would? They would cover themselves. The men would also cover themselves. This was things, and this isn't only in one or two countries. This is in every country in the world. People had a general appreciation for the religion. They knew that these were people, these were things that should always be respected. In today's world, unfortunately, it seems like we've also distanced ourselves from that too. You know, if a person decides to cover themselves when the adhan is being called, rather than appreciating that and encouraging it, what do we end up doing? We make a mock out of it. You know, we make fun of these people. Now look at this guy, he's covering at the time of the adhan. You know, Allah was before the adhan, Allah is after the adhan. What's the point of covering for the adhan? So rather than encouraging it, we discourage it. And we put these people down even further, and that person feels, you know what? I wasn't doing much anyway. Now whatever I'm doing isn't being appreciated. How about just sack the thing altogether? You know, not too long ago, one sister, she contacted me. She said that sometimes when people, when they teach deen to me, it's so overwhelming that I feel that deen isn't for me and I just leave it. I feel like leaving it altogether. And I kid you not, her exact words were to me that I just feel like I don't want to be Muslim anymore because of the way people impose their thoughts on me, the way people don't appreciate whatever little I'm trying to do. So we need to learn our adab and our manners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the most important thing. And this is where Imam Ghazali starts chapter 3. We're starting from page 128 in the translation and at Arabic page 129. Bismillah.
Know that your companion, the one who never parts from you, whether you are at home or you are traveling, whether you are asleep or awake, and indeed in your life and at your death, is none other than your Lord, your protector, your master, and your creator.
So why is your Lord the most important to have good manners with? So Imam Ghazali answers that. He says the reason is because he doesn't leave you when you're at home, and neither does Allah leave you when you're traveling. Right? He doesn't leave you في نومك ويقظك. He doesn't leave you when you're awake, and Allah does not part you when you are sleeping either. He says, "Bal fi hayatika wa mautika." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is present with you throughout your entire life. I want you to think about that for a second. Really, just think about that for a second. Allah is with you for your entire life. People are going to come in and out of your life. I want you to think of your life as a road, and people are going to come in and out of it. The one constant being from beginning, from the moment you opened your eyes, from the moment your heart began to beat, from the moment you came into existence until the day your soul is taken, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you feel bad betraying a friend and you say that, how can I betray my friend and we've been friends for 10 years? Yes or no? How can I betray my friend and we've been friends for 15 years, 20 years? So think about your companion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who's been with you before your existence, before you even came into existence. Allah was already with you. Allah was aware of you. Allah is the one who created you. And now Allah is with you right till you die. And even in the hereafter, you're in the company of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is where he starts off by saying, that's why it's most important that you have the right manners with Allah. Yes.
Whenever you engage in remembrance of him, he is with you. As Allah Most High says, I am the companion of the one who engages in remembrance of me.
So here the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tells us in the hadith al-Qudsi, that whenever you feel alone and you want to be in the company of Allah, how do you adopt that special attention of Allah, that special mercy of Allah? How do you adopt that company? You remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you remember Allah, Allah remembers you. Allah becomes your companion. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, if you remember me, Allah says in Hadith al-Qudsi, that if you remember me in your heart, I will remember you as well. And if you remember me in a gathering, I will remember you in a gathering that is better than yours. Many, you know, you can remember Allah with a bunch of friends. Now your friends Allah knows what value they are. Maybe they're people who have no value on the side of Allah. Maybe some of them do have value on the side of Allah. But Allah remembers you in the gathering of angels. All ace, top notch. And then if you walk towards Allah, the hadith says Allah will run to you, meaning the mercy of Allah will gush towards you. It will gush towards you in your direction. So if you ever feel lonely and you want to be in the company of someone, rather than pulling out your phone and sending your friend a WhatsApp message or a Facebook message or a text message, or rather than sending your friend a Twitter message, the best thing to do is to just close your eyes and make a little dhikr. And you automatically become in the presence of Allah. That's why the shuyukh, they used to say, in regards to hajj, the mashayikh used to say that the one who performs hajj properly, he brings the Kaaba back home with him. You guys understand that? So whenever he wants to see the Kaaba, he just has to close his eyes and make a little dhikr, and he's in the presence of the Kaaba. Whenever he wants to go visit Medina again, he just closes his eyes, reads a little durood, he's in Medina Munawwara again. You know, that's the beauty of Hajj. That's the beauty of visiting the holy cities. That they now travel with you wherever you go because you've built that connection. You've built that relationship with the Kaaba when you sat there, and with the Rawda of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam when you sat there. So similarly, if you wish to be in the gathering of Allah, that special attention, remember Allah, you will be remembered by Allah. فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرْكُمْ. Remember me, I will remember you. Yes.
And whenever your heart breaks with sorrow over your shortcomings in fulfilling the rights of your Lord, indeed He is your friend and constant companion. As your Lord...
Every time you fail, remember that Allah is still with you. See, when you and I fail, we have to realize that we're probably disappointing someone. We're probably disappointing ourselves, maybe a friend, maybe our teacher, maybe our trainer, maybe someone out there that's being disappointed. But if you disappoint people, remember that Allah is with you and He's never disappointed with you. Because Allah is more loving to you than your own mother is. And a mother is never disappointed of her child. If the child is born with one leg, is a mother ever disappointed? No. If the child fails 1,000 times, the mother is never disappointed. Because she knows that's her child. She works with the child again and helps the child come forward. So similarly, when I say disappointed, I mean someone who's lost hope. Kind of like despondent. Not despondent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is never despondent of His servant. He waits for His servant to return back. So here He's teaching us that whenever your heart is broken, whenever you're very sad, you're very strangled and you're worried, you're cornered off, how do you deal with it? Remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will remember you. Allah, you will be remembered in the high gathering, and then the mercy of Allah will shower down upon you.
As your Lord Most High says, I am with those whose hearts are broken for my sake. If you knew Him truly as He should be known, you would take Him as your companion and leave people aside.
You would leave people aside and take Allah as your companion. Because people will leave you. Allah will never leave you. If hypothetically today you were imprisoned, hypothetically, let's say for example, for some reason you were picked up by the authorities and thrown into the prison. Everyone in your life would leave you, and the only being that would be with you is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why you'll find many people who go to prison, they actually excel spiritually there. They grow a lot there. You know, a lot of people, when they come out of religion, they become very religious. When they come out of prison, they become religious. Have you guys noticed that?
Yeah.
The highest conversion rate is where? It's in the prisons. Because people are reflecting there. They're getting reality. That everyone in the world leaves you, and it's Allah that remains with you. There was a great scholar by the name of Sheikh Ahmad Sarhindi, who was also known as Mujaddid al-Fithani, rahmatullahi alayhi. He lived during the time of Akbar, King Akbar. And during the time of King Akbar, there was a big fitna that hit the ummah, a big test from Allah. And which was that King Akbar, what he did was he introduced this new religion. He called it Dina Ilahi. It was basically a bunch of religions put together, and ultimately you had to prostrate to him. And he was imposing this religion on every citizen of India. So everyone that was in India had to follow the religion. And India, Pakistan, Bangladesh was all one big country at the time. So there were a group of scholars who basically did jihad against him. They fought against him. And their battles weren't only limited to the sword, there were also intellectual battles. They got up and they debated, they argued. And from amongst them was a scholar by the name of Sheikh Ahmad Sarhindi. And the reason why they called him Mujaddid al-Fithani, Mujaddid al-Fithani, rahmatullahi, what the term Mujaddid al-Fithani means is, Mujaddid means the renewer, the reviver. Al-Fithani means the second millennium. Meaning, he was the reviver of the second millennium. Why they call him that is because, had he not did what he did, it is very possible today India would not be a Muslim country. I mean, the Muslims that are there, it's not majority anyway, but the Muslims that are there probably wouldn't be Muslim. They would have lost their religion at some point, and everyone would be following this third religion this man created. So, as a part of his struggle, at one point what happened was the king ordered his arrest. And he was arrested. And they imprisoned him. And he was imprisoned for a period. And it happened to be, subhanAllah, what he did was all the people in that area, in that block, guess what happened to all of them? They all became Muslim. He did that on everyone. Not only that, he didn't stop there. Every night, you know, he says that everyone would gather together and they would make dhikr of Allah. All you can hear from the cells is Allahu la ilaha illa hu, Allahu Akbar, subhanAllah. Imagine being in a, can you imagine a prison block? All you can hear is Allah. Can you imagine that for a second? Like, you know, no movie has ever been made like that, right? Where everyone is just doing dhikr of Allah. And he says that a point came where there was not a single prisoner who missed the Hajj Salah for a full year. Where the prison became the hub of spirituality. It became the hub of spirituality. And this is a big responsibility towards the community as well. I'm just going to bring this up as a side discussion since we're here talking about it. That we should never forget about our brothers and sisters that are in prison right now. Some of them may be there because of a mistake. Some of them may be there wrongfully. And is that possible? For someone to be in prison wrongfully? Yes or no?
Yes.
It's absolutely possible. And if you think that's not possible, make dua that you're never put there wrongfully. Trust me, I have a friend who was in prison wrongfully for 4 years. And they put him in solitary confinement. He actually started the hifz program in prison. He said to me that I made two people hafid in prison. Right, what a guy. And they put him in solitary confinement at one point. And he was in solitary confinement for over a year. And I said to him, what did you do for a full year? He said, I used to do a lot of dhikr and read a lot of Quran. I just sat there and read the Quran all day and all night. That's all I did. I just kept myself engaged in the dhikr of Allah. He was wrongfully put there. He was later on released, and alhamdulillah, he's back in the community. People are wrongfully put there, and some people are put there because of their mistakes, but they accept it. They end up going there and they end up accepting, because that's what prison does. It gives you that time to reflect. Now what happens is, unfortunately, many of us who are outside prison, we don't care about the Muslims that are in prison. Who goes there to visit them? Who in this gathering can say that I've gone to visit the prisoners, not a relative of mine, not a friend of mine, the prisoners, to go on to give them dawah? You can go, you know that, right? If someone wants to lead Jummah Salah there, they would be more than welcome to bring you in and have you lead Jummah Salah. The biggest issue that prisoners have every year, and this is in the US I'm talking about, is that they don't have enough funds to give them suhoor and iftar in the month of Ramadan. Most prisons don't even provide suhoor and iftar. They don't provide it. So aren't we accountable for that? And one of my friends, he's a chaplain, he said to me, the prison gives a set amount of money. That, you know, for example, this year for Ramadan, our budget is $10,000. Make it happen. So he says, because of the budget, what happens in Ramadan is because, you know, it's Ramadan, Muslims get a lot of good food. Many prisoners become Muslim. Many prisoners become Muslim. He said, usually it's a one-month Islam contract, where they become Muslim for 1 month because suhoor and iftar. But he said to me, Shaykh, the problem is that if so many people become Muslim in Ramadan, the problem that I have is that how do I feed them all? Because then the Muslims won't get their iftar and suhoor. So he said, the challenge that I have is that if someone accepts Islam a week before Ramadan, I have to write down on the paper they're not Muslim. That's such a tough decision. I said to him, how do you write that? Even if the guy is accepting Islam, he's saying it just for the sake of suhoor and iftar. He said, I have a budget and I have Muslims to feed. I'm the chaplain, I have to look over the full program. So I said, well, that's not, you can't do this. You can't say no to a person who says he's Muslim. So you know what he said to me? Oh man, he gave me the best answer. He said, you muftis are all talk. He said that to my face. And I said, what do you mean? He said, if you really care, go bring me another 10,000, I'll have the whole prison become Muslim. He said, you can sit here and give me a fatwa that what I can do, what I can't do. Why don't you go do some fundraising and bring some money so we can feed everybody? And that really hit me, honestly. It hit home, and I thought to myself, this is a responsibility we also have. A responsibility to bring and care for our brothers and sisters that are locked up right now. Some of the greatest scholars in Islamic history were locked up. You guys have all heard of Allama ibn Taymiyyah, rahmatullahi alayh. Some of you guys may have heard of him. Ibn Taymiyyah was one of the greatest scholars. He spent a great portion of his life where? In prison. He was... You know what used to happen? He was given a cell against the wall and there was a window there, and all of his students used to gather outside the window and he would give dars from the prison. I'm not kidding, I'm serious. He used to give dars from the prison. He used to teach hadith from the prison. And everyone would gather around and they would sit there. There are so many examples of people who are caught under prison, people who are prisoners, and nobody cared for them. What's another famous example of someone who was in prison wrongfully put there? Yusuf alayhi salam. The Prophet of Allah, Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam. He put time in the prison, he put time in the cell. Can you believe that? The man put time in the cell. And you know, what did he do there? He built a community there. So the reason why I talk about this is because we have, just as a reminder, every one of us, where we donate money to our orphans and our widows and all these other great causes that are in the community, we also owe a part of our wealth to our brothers and sisters that are in prison. If we look after them, when they come out, they will contribute back, inshallah. When they come out of prison, it's our responsibility to give them jobs, to help them grow. If we don't help them grow, then they're going to fall back into that circle. Allah will hold us accountable. So now here, Imam Ghazali, he says something very beautiful. He says, know that when everyone in the world leaves you, the one constant being in your life is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now the Arabic poet, he says, لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِذَا فَارَقْتَهُ عِوَضٌ. For everything that leaves you in the world, there is a replacement. For everything that leaves you in the world. Anything that leaves, there's a replacement that comes after it. Okay? Your iPhone breaks, you can go get an Android. لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ إِذَا فَارَقْتَهُ عِوَضٌ. Anything that leaves, there's a replacement for it. وَلَيْسَ لِلَّهِ إِن فَارَقْتَ مِنْ عِوَضٍ. But the only thing that can never be replaced is Allah. If you remove Allah from your life, that can never be replaced. You can go to the gym all day, you can run all day, you can eat all day, you can do whatever you want. But that one gap in your life will always remain there. So note that down. Yes.
If you knew him truly as he should be known, you would take him as your companion and leave people aside. If you are not able to do this all the time, then beware of leaving your entire night and day devoid of a time spent alone with your master, daring to taste the sweetness of intimate dialogue with him.
So Imam Ghazali says, if you can't spend 24 hours, let's say for example, for argument's sake, you can't spend 24 hours in the remembrance of Allah. You can't give 24 hours of just sitting there and doing dhikr. Point taken. But at least give a portion of your day and night in which you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dedicate something. Dedicate a moment in your day and your night. It could even be 5 minutes where you just really shut off from the world and you say, I'm going to make dhikr, remember Allah for 5 minutes from the bottom of my heart. These 5 minutes, I'm really going to give it my full heart. I'm going to do dhikr. I'm going to remember Allah. I'm going to pray salah. Whatever it is. Whatever suits you. Just 5 minutes. Who says they can't get 5 minutes here? No matter how busy you are, you can get 5 minutes. And if you say you can't, you're lying. Everyone can get 5 minutes. And if you still don't get 5 minutes, all that means is that you're being negligent. You're being careless. Just as you give time for your kids, just as you give time for your family, you know, you don't give time to your wife, what happens? She leaves you, right? She divorces you. And not only does she divorce you in America, what does she do? She takes your money too, right? There was a time where women used to leave the marriage. That was one time. That was like, you know, قَبْلَ أَيَّامٍ كَثِيرَةٍ 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 جِدًّا. A long, long time ago, that's what happened. In today's world, what happens is that not only do the marriage end, but you're also your money goes as well, right? So when people leave you here, you know, what were we talking? Yes, here. So Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi says that, you know, people, you dedicate time to them, and if you don't dedicate time to them, they're going to leave you. Your children, if you don't dedicate time to them, they're going to leave you. Similarly, you have to give that time to your deen as well. You have to give that time to your Lord as well. So that way you maintain that relationship, and that gap doesn't increase. You decrease it. Yes.
For this, you must learn the manners of companionship with Allah.
Now, when you do dedicate 5 minutes for the sake of Allah, or when you do dedicate an hour for the sake of Allah, or 2 minutes before you go to sleep, how do you conduct yourself in those 2 minutes? How do you maximize? How do you make sure those 2 minutes are a real 2 minutes, or they're 2 hours equivalent? How do you maximize? Now, Imam Ghazali walks us through the 14 manners that one should have with Allah. 14 very deep, very intimate manners that a person should have with Allah. If you can bring these 14 manners at any one given time into your life, even for a minute, it is possible that 1 minute will give you Jannah in the hereafter. There is a hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, a person will be brought in front of Allah and he will have 99 volumes of sin. You guys heard this hadith? Famous hadith. He will have 99 volumes of sin. And on the other side, he will only have one piece of paper. And that piece of paper will be put on the scale and it will outweigh the 99 volumes. What will that one piece of paper say? La ilaha illallah. And the scholars, they say that how that one paper will outweigh 99 volumes is because that one La ilaha illallah will be uttered with the correct manners, with the correct etiquette. That's when it beats everything else. Yes. And then imagine the Prophet's life, who lived 24/7 with these manners. Not just one La ilaha illallah, what did I say? Full life. His whole full life was in these manners. What are they? Yes.
The manners of this company are keeping the eyes downcast.
So when you're in the gathering of Allah, when you're in your dhikr session, when you're remembering Allah, what's the first thing you? You lower your gaze. You don't look around, because when you're looking around, is that good manners or bad manners? If I'm talking to you and you're looking there, is that good manners or bad? It's bad manners. You should, basic manners that you look. And with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't look at Allah directly, so you should lower your gaze. If you were to stand in front of a king, you don't look at the king, that's bad manners. If you would do that, that's a sign that you don't even know what manners are. That's like a double slap in your face. You should learn to look down upon when you're standing in front of someone of great of stature. If you're standing in front of your father, do you look at your father when you talk? No. You're supposed to look down. That's the manners that you're supposed to have. For those of you who had parents from back home, you look at your dad and talk, what would you get? You get a slap on your face. Dad would say, I'm your dad. You look down when you talk to me. You don't look at my face when you talk to me. Or if you're going to talk to me while looking at me, it's in casual conversation. But when you come to me to plead or ask me for something, then you look down. When you're here to say sorry, you don't look at me and say sorry. You look down and say sorry. So even in salah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, the Prophet ﷺ teaches us that when we pray, should we be looking around? Yes or no?
No,
you're supposed to keep your eyes focused downwards. Look at the place of sajda from the beginning of your prayer to the end of your prayer. So the first thing he says is, when that moment comes for you to engage in the dhikr of Allah, lower your gaze first. Yes.
With full concentration.
Bring all of your concentration in one place. Forget all the worries of the day. Put them to the side. You know, forget all the trials of the day. Put them to the side, because tomorrow morning they're going to be there again. So just learn to close the book and pick it up tomorrow morning. You can't have that book open 24/7. You know, there are challenges in your life. Sometimes you have to just learn to close them and put them away. Just put them away. And then focus on things that matter to you. Learn to focus on things that matter. And what matters most at this time is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So put that away and now focus on Allah. Bring all your attention there. So what's a good example of cutting out distractions when doing dhikr? Or when you're engaging in that remembrance? What's one thing good to do? Turn off your phone. Such a practical thing. Okay, I tell my friends that if you want to focus in your salah, one simple thing that will help you focus in your salah. When you pray salah, don't have your cell phone in the same room. You guys understand that? What did I say? Don't turn it off and put it in your pocket. Don't even keep it in your room. I would even say if you're going to the masjid, leave it in your glove compartment. Leave it there altogether. You don't bring your phone to the masjid. There's just something about the phone that it distracts you. It just breaks you. You know, I remember one sheikh, he called it the hell phone, right? I shaitan, right? Where it's just the shaitan that's with you all the time. And I realize the phone has good usages as well, so I understand that. Relax. The point that I'm making at this time is that there are many negative aspects to the phone as well. So keeping a distance from it is a very great, it's a great thing. Some of the greatest scholars that I've met in my life, they were able to maintain their focus because they had little distractions. They didn't have TVs at home, they didn't have internet, and because they didn't have these distractions, they can focus on things that matter more. So when you come for your salah, cut out the distractions. Not being worried about, oh, when am I going to tweet about it? When am I going to Facebook about it? When am I going to do this? When am I going to do that? That shouldn't be your goal. At least for the average person, it shouldn't be. That shouldn't be your intention. Yes.
Remaining silent, stillness of the limbs, hastening to fulfill his command.
So remaining silent, that's another thing. Try not to chat and talk too much. Obviously, your dua is okay. You read whatever you want to, your dhikr. But obviously, overall, try to remain silent. When you come to the masjid, what's the one of the etiquettes of being in the masjid? Silence. So that, because when you seal your mouth, Allah opens your heart. And a true dua is actually made from the? It's made from the heart. My teacher used to say, true crying is not crying of the eyes, it's crying of the heart. Some people can cry. Like my brother says, tears on demand. Right? Some people, they have tears on demand, where you just tell them and they close their eyes and start crying. But there are certain people who maybe can't drop the tears out of their eyes, but in their heart, they're really just, you know, they're crying inside their heart. That's the real tears and that's the real crying. Yes. Sukunul jawarih. Be calm. Be relaxed. Not excessively moving. Like in salah, Allah says, وَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ قَانِتِينَ. That when you're in salah, be focused. Be still. Don't move around too much. Don't scratch your face when you're in salah, or cough, or sneeze unnecessarily, or start fixing your shirt. I've noticed it back home in India and Pakistan. When people go into sajda, they give more time fixing their shalwar and kurta before going into sajda. Have you guys noticed that? They spend 2 minutes making sure the kurta is straight, you don't get any creases on it, the pants are straight, and then they go into sujood. And I have friends, you know, in Saudi Arabia, before they go into sujood, they make sure that khutra they have at the top, make sure it's in style before they go into sujood, and after they come out of sujood, they're still in style. So don't worry about that stuff. Don't give time to that. You're in front of Allah, that's more important at this time, not the rest of it. You're not a bride or a groom of the day. So, you know, let your clothes pass by and focus on things that are more important. Mubadaratul amr. Make sure you rush to fulfill the commands of Allah. وَاِشْتِنَابُ النَّهِ and stay away from the things Allah told you to stay away from. قِلَّةُ الْاِعْتِرَادِ عَلَى الْقَدْرِ don't make constant complaints against the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is an issue that we have. People, they make complaints against Allah's order, Allah's commands. Your life is different than mine, mine is different than yours. We shouldn't complain about Allah's decree. You understand? We can ask Allah help for it. So there was one sheikh, he said something very beautiful. He said, لَيْسَ الرِّضَىٰ أَن يَحُسَّ بِالْبَلَىٰ This idea of being pleased with Allah's decree, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't feel the pain. So for example, if someone punches me here, it doesn't mean I shouldn't say ouch. Saying ouch when someone punches you is natural, that happens. But the thing is that I shouldn't say, oh Allah, why did you tell this guy to punch me? That's when you're complaining about decree. So for example, someone has a fever. Is it okay for them to complain about it? Oh, I have a fever, my head's hurting, temperature's really high, I'm in a lot of pain. Is that okay? It's absolutely okay. There's nothing wrong with saying my head is hurting because I'm in a fever or I feel like vomiting. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is where you say, oh Allah, why did you give me this fever? That's where the problem is. Okay? Your marriage breaks, to talk about that, to be sad over it, is that okay? It's completely okay. What's the problem? Oh Allah, why did you do this to me? When you point it back to Allah, that's the problem. On a lower level, the challenges that you have, feeling the pain, talking about the pain, discussing the pain is absolutely normal. But now when you attribute it to Allah and say, oh Allah, why did you do it? That's the big issue because you and I never know what the reasoning is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-hakim, is all-wise, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge is beyond ours. There is an incident regarding a scholar whose name was Afifuddin al-Zahid. He came to Misr, Egypt. And when he was there, he was told about the mass massacre that occurred in Baghdad. When he was told about this, he started crying and he raised his hand and he said, Ya Rabbi, oh my Lord, why did you let the people of Baghdad be massacred when there are children amongst them? And there are those amongst them who haven't committed any sins at all. Does that statement sound familiar? Many of us probably made the statement when we heard about the bombing in Gaza and Syria. We thought about this too. Oh Allah, how could you do this to them? There are kids there, there are widows there. There are those there who have never committed any sins. He made a similar statement. He says that night he fell asleep. In his sleep he saw a book, and in the book he opened it up and there was some poetry written there. And in the poetry it said, دَعِ الْإِعْتِرَاضَ فَمَا الْأَمْرُ لَكَ The first part of the poetry said, leave these objections against Allah because that matter was never given to you. You were never given the option or the choice or the right to make these objections against Allah. So leave that aside. That's not your job. وَلَا الْحُكْمُ فِي حَرَكَاتِ الْفَلَكِ Because the reality is that the order of Allah is not contingent upon the moving of the stars and the sun. Allah does as He wishes and it isn't contingent upon anything. Allah is not obliged to listen to someone or to do something for a particular reason. Allah does as He wishes. You can ask Allah for His mercy, that's okay. You can ask Allah to give you patience, that's okay. You can be thankful to Allah, that's okay. But openly coming and objecting to Allah that why did you do this? No one is in that position to make that sort of complaint to Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَا يُسْأَلُ عَمَّا يَفْعَلُوا وَهُمْ يُسْأَلُونَ Allah is never questioned on why He does something. But however, you will be questioned because you're inferior and Allah is superior. Allah is the greatest. وَلَا تَسْأَلُ اللَّهُ عَنْ فِعْلِهِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لَا تُسْأَلُ اللَّهُ عَنْ فِعْلِهِ Allah is never asked regarding His action. And whoever does engage in asking Allah regarding decree and qadr, why things happen, he is jumping inside a deep ocean which will ultimately end up destroying him. So these are things that you don't engage in. Learn to be happy with Allah's decree. Ask for His help. Ask for patience. That's okay. But don't sit here and question Allah on the motive or the reasoning behind why things occurred in your life. Yes.
Avoiding prohibited things, minimal objection to what He decrees for you, constant remembrance of Him.
Constant remembrance of Allah. Keep your heart and tongue both engaged in the remembrance of Allah. If you can't keep your tongue engaged, keep your heart engaged. If you can't keep your heart engaged, keep your tongue engaged. One of the best things to do to keep yourself engaged in the remembrance of Allah is to have a reminder. And I usually encourage people to keep a tasbih. Have you guys seen, you know, the tasbihs that you have? You have these electronic tasbihs and also with the beads. They're very useful because they serve as a reminder. You know, one of my friends, I always see him, he's an imam, he's a sheikh. He keeps a tasbih wrapped around his wrist. And because it's wrapped around his wrist, whenever I see him, he's always flicking through it. He's always making some sort of dhikr or the other. You guys may have seen this, our mashayikh and our scholars, they always have a tasbih with them. Why is that? Because it's a constant reminder. It's kind of like a watch. You have a watch with you, you keep track of your day. You don't have a watch with you, hours pass by, and there's no track of your day. So keeping a reminder, something that keeps you engaged in your dhikr, is also very powerful and important. Yes?
Persevering in contemplation, giving preference to the truth, that is, Allah by turning to Him over all else. Despairing of created beings, humility with extreme...
So he's saying here, be despair from the creation of Allah. Don't be hopeful of them. Meaning, don't rely on people too much. Learn not to rely on them so that you rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you rely on your job to be your income, are you going to rely on Allah? No. You have to learn to rely on Allah and then let the job come in and be the filler. But don't let the job be the foundation of it. So be despondent of the people, right? Be despair of them so that you can rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what he's teaching you here. Yes.
Humility with...
And for the one who relies on Allah, if you can ever develop this characteristic inside you, trust me, your life will change. Allah will open up doors for you that are beyond your imagination. I'm not sure if you guys remember, I think it was maybe earlier this year or last year, in one of these classes I shared a story with you. For those of you who don't remember, I'll share the story with you again. I was driving on this Western Avenue. So maybe it was like a year ago or so. I was driving on Western Avenue, and as I was driving towards Divan, I passed by this bus stop, and there was a guy standing there in Islamic garments. He was wearing a kurta, he had a kurta on, and he had a bag in his hand. He had a few bags in his hand. He was standing at a bus stop. So I said to my wife that there's a Muslim man standing there with bags in his hand. He's going to have to get on the bus. I don't know where he's going to go. He's going to get off. He's going to make his day so hard. Why don't we just go pick him up? I said, I have 15 minutes right now. I'll try to drop him off wherever I can. So we turned around. I came back there. I picked this guy up. I picked him up. We were driving, and I asked him, where are you going? So I could tell something was a little off because he was Korean and he was wearing a kurta. Like, that kind of threw it off, right? So I looked at him and said, brother, where are you going? He said, well, I got introduced to Islam not too long back, and after I became Muslim, my father kicked me out of the house. And this is me standing at the bus stop. I was just kicked out of the house. So I said to him, subhanAllah, look at this. You were kicked out of the house, the world shut their doors on you, and Allah sent a mufti with a limousine to come pick you up. I mean, this is amazing, right? I mean, I don't know how many people I can say I've given a ride to in Chicago. I don't know, okay? But Allah sent me. Allah said, you know what? You're going to go past there. You're going to do a U-turn. Go and pick that guy up. I went and I picked him up. I said, where are you going to go now? He said, I don't know. The road just closed down on me. I don't know what's going to happen. I said, brother, you know what? One thing about us is that we don't let people hang. We're going to take care of you. I made a few phone calls. One brother said, send him to my house. He can stay at my house. He was a college kid. Took him, dropped him off there. He said, I need a job. I made a few phone calls, got him a job as well. He contacted me 2 days ago and said, Sheikh, I just want you to know, I really appreciate the housing that you sorted out and the job that you got for me. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it such that inshallah, very soon, I'll be traveling abroad to go and become an alim. When I heard this, I thought to myself, wow. I said, what about your tuition? How are you going to pay for it? Like, I know your financial situation. He said, I've relied on Allah so far, I have a feeling Allah's not going to let me go. I don't need you. I don't need anyone else. Allah's there for me. And when I saw this guy, honestly, my heart was screaming. I said, Ya Allah, I wish I had his heart right now. I wish I was like him. A man who really just didn't care. Now, I don't want you guys to think tomorrow morning you leave your jobs and sit at home and do dhikr all day and your wife's coming and get angry at me, right? Why her husband's not working. That's another discussion. You all understand that. Tie your camel, it's there. But you know, the more you really give that heart to Allah, that reliance on Allah, Allah takes care of your issues. Allah takes care of your matters. There was a friend of mine in the UK. He came to me and said, Sheikh, I have a job interview, but they're telling me to cut my beard. What should I do? I said, look, brother, don't do it. Keep that beard. It's sunnah. Allah will take care of you. And a little while later, his parents came to me. They got angry at me. Why did you give our son this advice? And blah, blah, blah. They went all off on me. I said to him, be patient. SubhanAllah, he came to me 3 years later. He was driving in one of those very smart Ford Audi cars, the S4, SR, something like that, I don't know, it was a very exquisite car. And he came in there, I said, where'd you get this car from? He said, SubhanAllah, I left that, I opened up a business, Allah gave me success. He said, not only do I have a beard, but I've dedicated my office, a part of it, to be a musalla as well. Everyone gathers there for salah. The world people close one door on you and Allah opens 10 more. That's just the reality. When people close their doors on you, Allah is just testing you to see where do you stand. Was your reliance on them? Was your reliance on Allah? And I can tell you 10 more stories, and I'm sure each of you can share your own stories of how you've witnessed this in your own lives. That a door closed and then another one opened. A door closed and then another one opened. You were looking to get married. You thought you were going to get married to a particular girl. Last second, something happened. You guys have all had the story, right? Last second, something happened. Maybe she walked out on you, you walked out on her, your parents walked out on each other, and now you look back and say, Alhamdulillah, I didn't marry that girl. Right? She thinks the same about you too, by the way. Okay? Alhamdulillah, I didn't marry that guy. You know, the wife I have right now, walillah alhamd. She's a beauty and she's made me happy, and had it not been for her, I don't know where I would be. So every door that closes, know that Allah will open another door for you. Inna ma'al usri yusra. Every difficulty there is, ease. Gee.
Humility with extreme reverence.
When you come to Allah to worship Allah, you have to be humble. You need to have humility. Lower yourself. Don't be arrogant. Lower yourself. Allah doesn't like those that are arrogant. Humble yourself. Drop yourself. Learn to be like a baby in front of Allah. Learn to be like a beggar. That's something we make dua. How do we raise our hands? Like a beggar does. You know how a beggar raises his hands? Like this, we raise our hands in front of Allah. We're beggars in front of Allah. When you go to Hajj, Allah humbles us. Allah says, take your clothes off and wear two pieces of cloth. That's it. You like perfume? No perfume for you. You like grooming yourself? No grooming yourself anymore. You know, an honorable person covers their head. In the haram, what does Allah say? You can't do that either. I don't want anyone wearing a crown and wearing a haram at the same time. It's going to miss the point. Nothing on your head either. Come as a dead person. Come as a beggar to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet says, Allah loves it most when the person's hair is more disheveled and they're covered in more dust. Allah likes that even more. So you humble yourself when you come to Allah. Don't be arrogant when you come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Gee. Like my teacher used to say, that people, so there's this idea of a VIP Hajj. Have you guys heard of that before? So when you do Hajj, there's like an upgraded package of the Hajj that, where there are certain things that are better. But then there are certain packages that people, certain Hajj that people perform, which I've never seen, I've only heard of them. They're called the VIP Hajj. And the VIP Hajj is supposed to be like, you have like a person that's next to you to look after all your needs at all times. Like you know, you're always like, you know, you're cushioned, you're pampered all the way through the Hajj. So my teacher would say, yes, your Hajj and your obligation may be fulfilled, but the part that you're missing is, you're missing the Hajj itself. You're missing the purpose behind Hajj, which was to humble yourself, for you to cry, for you to be filthy, for you to be dirty, for you to be weak. Allah likes that. These are things that are desired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Gee.
A feeling of brokenness coupled with modesty. Peace of mind without resorting to any strategy for earning livelihood. By having confidence in the guarantee of Allah.
So here Imam Ghazali says one of the things is that you don't resort to any pathway of earning livelihood and relying only on Allah. This is a very high level of spirituality. So before you come to point number 14, act on the first 13. Because a piece of advice. Act on the first 13 things that Imam Ghazali said. And if you've mastered all 13 things, come here, give me a high five, then go act on number 14, inshallah. Okay? Don't just jump to 14 and say, oh, Imam Ghazali said I shouldn't have a job and just rely on Allah. First, get an education, get hired, earn baller money, and then say, I don't need this. Are you guys following what I'm saying? I don't want any 21-year-old kid to take this out of context and say, oh, Imam Ghazali said spirituality means no job, so no education, more time with the bong. No, that's not what Ghazali is saying. Imam Ghazali is not advocating that you pick up some weed and start smoking that and waste your life smoking weed or drinking. That's not what Ghazali is saying. Imam Ghazali is saying that you build to a level of spirituality where then you have no desire for the dunya. And there were sahaba like this. You know, Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anh, his opinion was that a person who has more than 24 hours worth of provision in his house is one that is excessive and he will be thrown in the fire of hell. How much did he say? More than? 24 hours. That was Imam Ghazali. That was Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anh. That was his opinion. That wasn't the common opinion amongst other sahaba. But that was just him because that was his experience. That's how he was a very special person. If you ever read the narrations narrated by Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, like they're very hardcore. Everything about Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anh was very hardcore. That's why there's actually scholars have actually compiled the narrations of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu. Everything was like on a higher standard. It was really, really serious. If he saw a party, what would Abu Dharr al-Ghifari do? He would show up there and he would say, all you guys are going to be in trouble on the Day of Judgment. He did this. Not once, many times. Until finally everyone in Medina filed complaints to the Khalifa, Uthman ibn Affan. And Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu came to Abu Dharr al-Ghifari and said, Abu Dharr, need to calm down. And Abu Dharr al-Ghifari said, no, these guys are all extravagant. And Uthman ibn Affan said, well, the Khalifa has given them permission to do that as long as they're giving their zakat and their money is halal. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari said, if I can't stop them, I won't live in Medina. Uthman ibn Affan said, that's your choice. And he left Medina Munawwara. He left Medina. He went outside Medina Munawwara in a small jungle. He used to live there, him and his wife. And when he was dying, his wife started crying. She said, no one is here to bury my husband. And he was from the senior companions. And at that exact moment, a caravan, after he died, a caravan of Sahaba were returning back from Kufa. And they were coming to Medina, and amongst them was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. And he saw them, and she said to him that my husband just died. He said, who's your husband? She took him, and he saw Abu Dharr al-Ghifari's face. He started crying. He said, this man lived a simple life, and Allah also gave him a simple death. No one was there by his side when he died. So these are our people, you know, they give their life for the sake of Allah, and Allah gives to them as well. But you have to be on that level. Just keep that in mind before you act upon this. Yes. Yes. Actually, yeah, the footnote, this is what he talks about. Let's just read it anyway. Let's go to footnote 43 and let's read it there because this is exactly what he says there. Let's go ahead.
No doubt this is for one who has been able to develop a high level of reliance. Hence, it is explained in Riyadhul Uns that this is because Allah Most High guarantees your provision. He says, there isn't a creature on earth that does not have its provision from Allah Most High. And Allah Most High swears over this truth. By the Lord of the heavens and the earth, this is the truth. Then it is not right to doubt His guarantee and His ability to fulfill His promise.
Okay, G, go back.
And complete trust in the grace of Allah, mighty and majestic, knowing with certainty that the best choice will always be the one He makes. These etiquettes, all of them, should constitute your distinguishing emblem in all your nights and days. They are the spiritual courtesies of companionship with a friend who never leaves your side, even as every one of creation will part company with you at one time or another.
So this ends the first part of our discussion. The chapter ends here. We'll end our discussion. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us all the tawfiq and ability to act when it has been said. Allah allows us to embody these beautiful manners with our interaction with His great being. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to taste the sweetness of the adab, of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the result from these adab, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow it to increase in our families and allow them to remain until the Day of Judgment. Wa sallallahu ta'ala ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum.
Subhanallah.